Ephesians chapter 5. This week, there was a couple, and they were downstairs, and they heard this crash above them. Their young son, Everett, was supposed to be in bed, and next thing they hear is this crash, and they go in to this delightful scene with Everett cuddled up with this little thing that he just absolutely loved and adored. And if you can't really see it, there's the circle around it. Little Everett was cuddled up with his little tiny goldfish that he absolutely adored and just wanted to pet, he told his mom and dad. So cute, right? Until we realized that Everett's little fish did not survive past this moment. And he promised them after they got him some new fish, I won't touch them again, I won't pet them again, I'll just look at them. But it's cute, except that that little goldfish didn't make it. Poor little thing. But cute, right? I mean, he just wanted to cuddle this. They had this goldfish in his room since he was real little. He's still real little. Now, why do I share this picture with you? Well, my thesis today is this. If you treat things apart from the rightful design that God intends, you will kill them. And no matter how much this little boy loved his goldfish, out of the water, it simply is not going to live. It would not live no matter what. And I want to say today, as we prepare to look at marriage today and parenting next week, and then slaves and masters, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of work relationships the following week. This is a section that runs from verse 22, maybe even 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, and it deals with very hot topic issues, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, and I'm going to suggest that if we look at these things apart from in a very cuddly, cute way of either how our culture defines it, or we feel that it should be, or something other than what God's Word says, then it is more than likely that we are at worst going to kill marriage, parenting, and work, or we are going to greatly, greatly distort marriage, parenting, and work, for sure. And these are some things that I've noticed over the years as I have preached and sometimes done sermons on the topic of marriage and series on marriage. And there was something interesting that I noticed that there would be people who, if they knew marriage was coming up, well, they would just check out for those weeks. And then once it was done and something more palatable to what they needed or desired or wanted, and they might have checked out for a variety of reasons. Either they went through a divorce or they were widowed or widowers and had still incredible grief and pain over the loss of marriage. And both of those, you know, I understand difficulties. But there was just this sense of, well, I'm no longer in that marriage scene, so there's nothing there for me. I'll come back when there is something there for me. And I want to suggest to us today, and especially next week when we talk about parenting, and then the following week as we look at work, that there's going to be something here for all of us, whether we find ourselves to be parents or not, whether we're married or not, whether we're working or not, although most of us probably are in some way. But I also know that what we look at today, feminists are going to revile and sneer at Paul. That's not going to change. Hopefully, as we look at this, we'll have different hearts about it. And the culture certainly then, as well as now, would have looked at this and said, whoa, 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 Paul, slow down. let's reframe this a little bit. Help us out here. So this isn't something new of the culture and people looking at this and saying, no, that's so old-fashioned, that's so ancient. Next week, there's going to be things that psychologists might offer different theories about. The following week, I can guarantee you, social justice warriors are going to walk away saying, not shaking their heads at what Paul says, but what he doesn't say, and why didn't he say this, and he should have said that. And we're going to see that in each of these sections, there's probably pieces about our hearts that are affected by culture that are going to need to hear what God says so that we can keep the goldfish properly in the fish tank. And if we try to use these things apart from their created design, we're going to kill them at worst, or more than likely distort them for sure. And so today, what we're going to be looking at and begin is kind of a mini series within this bigger series of parenting or marriage, parenting, and work shaped by the gospel. And that's what the emphasis is going to be, how the gospel shapes these. And this is why I say there's something for all of us here, because there's gospel pictures that are going to be on display for all of us, whether you're a wife or a husband or not, or a parent or child or not, or a slave or a master or not. There's something here for all of us. So let's hear and see what Paul says, and we're going to pick it up at verse 22. And Paul says this. Let's just get it out of the way. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God, and it's good. Let's pause and let's pray one more time so that God might help us as we walk through these very hot button, obviously, item issues, and let his spirit lead us and guide us. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, as we look at these things and as we consider your design in marriage and the gospel rootedness of the pictures that we have just seen in an obvious way as we read through this, Father, help us, help our hearts, help our ears, help our eyes to receive and to see and desire joyfully what you have here. And Father, I pray that we might leave here rejoicing and celebrating over what you have designed and over what you have called very good. So teach us, lead us, and guide us by your Spirit. And Father, let us leave here not thinking about our own marriages, but help us to be thinking about a greater one that's on display in our earthly ones. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at gospel-centered marriages. And of course, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, right? And all of that stuff. And the truth is, you know that that's not true either. Men are not from Mars. They're not from Venus. Both of us are from God, and he gives us this very perfect picture of what he desires in marriage. And I think the key for us is going to be if we'll go back in chapter 5 and notice that as he's been talking in chapter 5 about this new creation, this new society that the gospel creates, this Gentile and Jew brought together as one, this new people, new family. And then he builds up and says, this is what you shouldn't be, but this is what you should be. And he gives lots of different directions in chapter 4 and 5 about what we're not and what we are. And then he wraps up that section leading into this one with this thought. And some commentators say verse 21 should be a heading over this whole next section. I think that's partially right. I think it's a conclusion and a heading for the next. And this verse 21 participle or gerund can actually be acting as a command. And notice what it says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think that's important for us to see, because he's not going to ask husbands or wives to go in any different direction than he's asking all of us to go in a big, more general sense. In other words, submission is a normal part of the Christian life. We're to submit to one another because we need each other. We've been talking about that. We belong to each other. We're this body that God has put us into, and we need one another, and we need to submit to the encouragement and the counsel and the instruction and the chastisement of each other as we're pointing each other back to Christ and back to the gospel. And this is also the way Jesus lived his life, in submission to the Father. Not my will, nevertheless, your will be done. If you could, Lord, you could take this cup. Father, you could take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus came to magnify and amplify his Father and the glory of his Father. And so this is something that Jesus was doing too, this idea of submission. So when we think about that, and then we move to this next verse, verse 22, and he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's not a, whoa, wait a second, that's not fair. It's a, oh yeah, of course, absolutely. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I think what we're seeing here and what we're going to see in this section are three things, obviously, duties of wives, duties of men, and then the beautiful picture of what marriage is intended to do. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to talk about wives, we'll talk about husbands, and then the beautiful picture of what marriage is intended to do. Let's take them in that order. So notice the first one. When you have a gospel-centered marriage, we can say this: since the curse is broken, remember this is from the idea that God has redeemed us, atoned, he's cleansed us, the curse is broken in Christ for his people. Since the curse is broken, wives can joyfully live under what God has ordained and created, the created roles that God has put in place. That's our first point this morning, is that since the curse is broken, wives can joyfully live under God's created roles. And that's good. Because if the curse were not broken, this would not be possible. And this is where he begins. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And notice the grounds for why he says that. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, what we're not talking about here is we're not talking about inequality. We've already seen that there's an equality for Jew and Gentile, for all people at the foot of the cross. All of us created in the image of God are bearers of that image of God and can be recipients of the salvation that God has given to us. So there's an equality in that sense in terms of salvation. However, that equality that we have in terms of salvation is also beautifully designed by God from creation, with different roles and distinctiveness about what it means to be male and what it means to be female. And so we're going to say that there's this complementary partnership with distinct roles for men and distinct roles for women. A man finds himself by being a man and not being a woman. And a woman finds herself by being a woman and not a man. In fact, this is a quote from John Stott: genuine self-discovery and self-fulfillment don't come by striving to be somebody else or from imitating the opposite sex. You can't discover what it means to be woman by mimicking and trying to be all the things that men are, and you can't be man by mimicking and being all the things that women are. They're distinct and they're unique by God's design from the beginning. And this is important for us to see because essentially, really, at the end of the day, there's only two stories for our world. There's the gospel story that God has created and God is doing and makes sense in Christ especially, and there's everything else. There's all the other stories. And for me, the only one that rightly elevates both male and female to their proper position is the gospel. It's the only way that we see the beauty of being male and the beauty of being female in relationship with each other and especially with God. It's the gospel story. All the other attempts try to elevate one without the other, or elevate the other without the other, or one at the expense of the other. But the gospel beautifully says, no, 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 God created them male and female, and it was very good. Now, we see this obviously throughout culture, throughout history, even the Jewish people, as recipients of God's election and his grace, distorted this. They turned their place in redemption history into an excuse to distort the relationship of male and female. You may be familiar with this, you may not be, but there was a Jewish prayer that the men would recite each day, and it went something like this. There's different theories. Thank you, God, that you didn't create me to be a Gentile, a slave, or some people would say a dog, or a woman. And in Jewish law, the truth was, now I'm not talking about the Old Testament law, I'm talking about the amplification of that law. In Jewish use of the law, a woman really wasn't a person but was a thing. She had no legal rights and was absolutely at the will of her husband. So that's the Jewish perspective. Now, in Greek and Roman life, it was even worse, really. There was no sense of companionship. The wife was expected in Greek life to run the house, care for the legitimate children of her husband, and at the same time realizing that he would find his pleasure and companionship somewhere else other than with her. Home and family life were almost extinct, and fidelity was non-existent. That's the world in which, whether Jewish or Greek, women found themselves. And by the Roman era, the reason Paul is talking about sexual immorality and impurity and all kinds of covetousness and all kinds of things is because if you could describe Roman society and culture, you could do it under one word: degraded. It was completely abase in every way. You talk about marriage, there was probably one common word for all Roman marriages. It was adulterous. It was very common. It was accepted. There was no sense of marital bond. And it's in this stream of thought that Paul steps in and says, wait a second, there's a design for the home. And it's good and it's beautiful. And what we find here as we look at what Paul says to wives is that first Paul stretches back to creation and then talks about redemption. Now, when we talk about the husbands in just a second, we're going to find out that he does the reverse. He starts with men talking about redemption and then moving back to creation. And I think there's some intentionality in this. And I think what he's trying to say to ladies is this: by going back to creation and then to redemption, he's saying, ladies, this is the normal that Christ came to restore. Don't, in spite of all of the difficulty of what you have seen and experienced and been in, don't reject and abandon what God has created and called good. This is what you're redeemed to. In fact, he goes back to creation, I would say, because he starts this way: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For, in verse 23, he says, the husband is the head of the wife. He's playing there off of that helpmate designation in Genesis 1 and 2. And we really will see this if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 12, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. There, he talks about husbands being the head of the wife, from creation. That was the order that God put in that. And also, we see that in this word submit too, because the word submit is a hypostasis, and the root word in there of stasis is a taxis, from which in science we get this idea of order. In other words, there's an order that God has created and has invited us to embrace and delight in joyfully. And this is pointing all the way back to chapter 2 in Genesis, ultimately, where wife is made after man, she's made out of man, and she's made for man. But Paul never leaves it there and says, okay, so women are inferior. He also says in 1 Corinthians that man is born out of woman, and so there's this mutual dependency upon each other. But the order and the mode and the purpose of creation is good, and it's not to be rejected. Now, the other thing we need to see is if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 15 and 16 gives us a little help, not just on this idea of submission, but this idea of head. Notice what Paul says there. He says, so that we're no longer tossed to and fro like children by all the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, but there's this order in the church that helps us. Notice verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him, Christ, who is the head of the church, from whom the whole body joined and held together. In other words, this headship is not a power play, but it's an opportunity to help growth and actually be savior of the body. So this new creation then brings about a freedom that would distort the relationships between the sexes that are caused by the fall, and establishes back the original intention that God created, not so that husbands could grasp at the power, but so that wives could joyfully embrace what God had put in order. Now, for us to see this really play out, what I want us to do is go back to Genesis 3 so that we can really look at this, because for this section I've said that since the curse is broken, wives can joyfully live under the order of what God has established and created. Here's what's broken in the redemption of us by Christ that we've seen in chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Ephesians. You know the story. Most of you, I would suspect, Adam and Eve are in the garden. The serpent comes in, tempts Eve at the point of God's word. Did God really say? So that's that first huge moment of temptation. You can't trust what this God who created everything in a very orderly way has put into place. Did He really say this? Can you really trust Him? And then notice what happens. Of course, she sees that the fruit is pleasant to touch and to have, and so she takes it, she eats it, and she hands it to Adam, who is standing right next to her. And he partakes in the same rebellion against God. And then, of course, they realize they're naked. They hear God coming. They hide, to which God says, "Where are you?" Of course, He knew where they were. It's like when you play hide and seek with a 2-year-old. I'll go hide. And you know exactly where they are, right? And then if you don't go, they shout out, "Hey, come get me." And, you know, they give themselves away. So here's Adam and Eve hiding from God. He knows exactly where they are. He finds them, and he goes through, "Hey, what's happened? Who told you were naked? Why are you hiding? Why are you afraid?" And of course, Adam does what every man has done in all of history. "God, I did it. It was all my fault. I should have spoken up." No, right? If only. He said, "It's your fault, God, because you gave her to me." He runs the blame game. He throws God under the bus and backs up over her. And then, of course, he turns to Eve. "What's this all about?" "Well, it's that serpent that you created, God. It's your fault, not mine." She runs over. And then God begins to amplify out, here's what's going to happen. Because every sin has consequences, like we have been seeing throughout Ephesians, but also in our small groups as well. God looks at the serpent and says, because you've done this, you're cursed above all livestock. On your belly you shall go in the dust. But notice verse 15, beautiful picture. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This is a picture forward of Christ. And he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And here's this picture that redemption is still going forward. The atonement is going to happen. But then notice he says this to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you will bring forth children. And then he says this. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. You might have your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now this phrase is really important to see, because I think it amplifies what the curse distorts as we try to take this goldfish out of the tank. And this is not a picture of, oh, her desire. Oh, she's just going to love her husband. This morning I was talking to Olivia, and she said, Dad, you'll never believe what this boy said to me this week. I said, well, what did he say, honey? She said, he asked me, what is 2 + 2? And I said, and she said, what would you say if somebody asked you what's 2 + 2? What would you think would be a dumb answer? I said, anything other than 4? She said, no, this boy said, what's 2 + 2 to me? And I said, 4? And he said, no, it's 22. And she said, aren't boys just dumb? And I pulled back and I said, all right, let's slow down for a second. I said, now, Olivia, one day you're going to meet a boy and your heart is just going to melt and beat. Oh, my man. And she said, no, I'm not, Dad. I said, yes, you are. She said, no, I won't, because I'll think of all the other boys and how dumb they've been, and I'll see him as being dumb too. I said, wait a second, Liv. I said, hold on. I said, what if that boy is your husband? She said, well, I won't know he's my husband when I meet him. It was a good point. And I said, well, but here's the thing. In spite of all of the stuff that you have gone through, when you do get married, you're going to have to see your husband differently. And she said, oh, yeah, I know that, Dad. But if he asked me what 2 + 2 is, I'm still going to think he's dumb. But here's when this says your desire, and you may have, will be for your husband. I think the ESV kind of amplifies it out well. You may have a footnote that says against your husband. I think that's what it's saying, is your desire is going to rule over him, but he will rule over you. Now, here's how I get there. Turn over in chapter 4 and take a look at verse 7. This is Cain and Abel story. God looks at Cain. His offering has been rejected. His countenance falls. And the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face so fallen? And then he says this in verse 7. Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, know this, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And here's the same phrase, and its desire is for you or against you or contrary to you. Sin wants to master you, but you must rule over it. In other words, there's going to be this battle in the heart of the wife that says, no, no, I see all the stuff of my culture, and I see boys are just dumb, and there's no way I'm letting down my guard, because I'm moving forward, and I'm going to be the queen of my own existence. And he says, that's going to be the struggle of your heart, ladies. But the curse is now broken. And so now no longer should be there this desire to rule over your husband, but this joyfully submitting to what God has ordered in creation, where woman is out of man to be the helpmate for man and this gift given to man. And so what Paul does is he connects something for us. And you might say, okay, well, this all sounds great and I'm tracking with you and it all sounds good, but I'm not married. And the truth is, I'm not a woman. Two, maybe you're a guy and you're thinking, what? Why would I need this? Well, one, I would say this. This letter is being read to all of the church, all the people who are there, kids, adults, single, married. And I also want you to see the beauty of what's seen in this picture. Notice what it says back in Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as, so he moves from creation now to redemption, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, don't run that too far and say, okay, well, that's just crazy and oppressive because what if the husband asks the wife to do something contrary to God's word? No, we go with God's law first. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is this, is there's this beautiful picture of the wife presenting for us, the church, the picture of what it looks like for us as the bride to relate to Christ. This is for all of us. Whether you are a man or a woman, married or not, there's a picture in the wife's resting under what God has created and joyfully living under God's created roles that we see, submission is a normal part for every believer. And the wife beautifully pictures what it looks like to submit to Christ. And the wife's submission is another aspect connected to love and respect over in 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 and 6, where this all for God and this worship for God delights and rests in the future that he's building and pointing us toward. There's a beautiful picture as wives submit that tells us this is what it looks like for the church to relate rightly to Christ. Wives, you're doing that as your children are watching. Wives, you're doing that as your neighbors are watching. And wives, you're doing that for us as we, the church, watch you. And it is a beautiful picture of how God moves from creation then to redemption to show us the curse is broken. We can joyfully live under God's promises. Because after all, that's what fear is all about, right? Notice at the end of this, in verse 33, it says this, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word for respect actually is this phoboamai, which means fear or awe or reverence. And the thing that diminishes awe for God or worship for God is this, isn't it fear? Can I really trust his promises? Can I really trust his word? That's what it was for Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And so there's this sense of this beautiful picture of wives seeing the curse broken, joyfully living under God's created roles. But notice secondly, in gospel-centered marriages, there's not just wives picturing something beautiful for us as the church. There's men doing something, husbands rather doing something too. And I'll say this, since the curse is broken, husbands joyfully can love their wives as they love themselves. Husbands can joyfully love their wives as they love themselves. Why? Because the curse is broken. Now here, he's going to argue in the reverse. For the woman, he's argued from creation to redemption. He's going to flip it now. He's going to say redemption to creation. The implication, I think, being this. Men, you're being redeemed so that you might return to what God ordained in creation to be right. And don't live under any sense of passivity or pretense that says, well, this is just how I am. It's my temperament. No. We've been redeemed and released from the bondage of sin, broken over us, so that we might be the husbands that God intended from the beginning. What does that look like? Well, he tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, that's redemption. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Creation. See, there's redemption back to creation. And so if the wife is to submit to her husband to picture the church in proper relationship, then the husband is to love her to picture the way Christ loves the church. And do you see what he says here? Just notice, Jesus' love is seen in his affection by the actions that he does. Notice what these actions are. He gives himself up for her. Well, where is that picturing us ultimately toward the cross? This, go back to chapter 1. From before the foundation of the world, he looked and he saw a people that would be his, and he loved them, and he chose them, and he cherishes them, and he calls them, and he gave himself up for them. He came to purchase his people. He was headed to the cross. For all of from before the foundation of the world all the way to the cross, he had in mind his bride that he would come to redeem and buy back and purchase, to show the, and amplify how deep and how wide and how immeasurable his love is for us as his people. It's a beautiful picture. He gave himself up even to the point of death. Notice next, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is a picture probably of the ritual wedding bath that the bride would go through in a preparation for the wedding ceremony. But there it's with water. Here it's with water and the word. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Think, you know, baptism being this picture of our cleansing, our guilt, our sin removed, washed away, blotted out. This is Old Testament stuff. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will become white as snow. This washing away, this removal, so that when God sees us, he no longer sees our sin and our guilt, but he sees like we have never offended his standard ever. Cleansed, purified, washed. Why? Why does he do all of that? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. I don't know if you see it here, but this is all of the gospel on display in what we just, isn't it? You see God's plan of redemption. In spite of our sin needing to be cleansed, at just the right time, Jesus comes, dies in our place, steps between us and the wrath of God, takes our penalty, takes our punishment. There's this regeneration, this cleansing, this sanctification, until one day there will finally be glorification. All of the gospel is present in these words. You might be thinking, you know what? I don't know what to say to people to share the gospel. Use your marriage. Our marriage is the number one picture of the gospel on display for a world that is broken but can be restored in Christ. All of this, of course, with a view to the cross, this self-giving love where God has given entirely of himself to redeem his bride so that he might present her to himself. And notice verse 28, he says this. He steps from the lofty grandeur of thinking of, wow, look, he came down and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and presented us and washed us and cleansed us and is sanctifying us so that he might present us to him. And so then he says this, verse 28, in the same way, men, husbands, love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. Well, where in the world would he get such an idea? Well, it's in verse 31. God's math. 1 plus 1 equals 1. Now, don't use that on your math test, kids, because this is different. This is the marriage picture. 1 plus 1 equals 1. It's this beautiful picture of the husband sacrificing in order to serve his wife. In fact, I'll say this, any picture of a husband not properly caring for his wife is like somebody who doesn't properly care for their body. It's unstable, right? In fact, we say that there's something off. Think something like anorexia, where you starve yourself because you have this distorted, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons and why you get there, but it's the same kind of picture. A husband who doesn't care for his wife is like somebody who doesn't care for their own body and the needs that their body has. And again, redemption sets the key for how we're to do this. So again, he's stretching back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling." He'll leave and cleave to his wife. In other words, redemption is freeing us to pursue, because the curse is broken, what God has said is the proper relationship of husband and wife. This oneness, this cleaving, this companionship, which is good. Remember, in this culture, companionship for men and women, men didn't do it with their wives, they did it with prostitutes, other women, other guys in many cases. And all of that could be either just physically connected or sexually connected in any of those relationships. And they were distortions of what God said, this, men, is where you find your companionship with your wife. One. Not many. One. So redemption undoes the curse so that men and women can be properly placed in the proper perspective. And so he connects for us in a very beautiful way. You might say, "Mike, I'm tracking with you, but I'm not a husband, I'm not a man, and I'm not married." Well, notice the beautiful picture here. That as husbands joyfully love their wives as they love themselves, they're picturing the way Christ loves his bride. He lived selflessly. He served in order to protect. His authority and headship as sovereign and Lord was that he would care for her like he cares for himself. He sees that God has ordered marriage properly, and he doesn't let work override marriage relationships. We're redeemed to pursue the wonderful gift that God has structured. And so know this, men, headship does not equate to authoritative. Headship implies a degree of leadership and initiative in this sense, the same way that Christ came to woo and win his bride. What a beautiful picture. That's the picture of men as head, wooing and winning her bride. It implies sacrifice, self-giving for the sake of the beloved. It's a power not to crush, but to care. It's a power to serve, not dominate. The position that we're given, it's not to serve ourselves and to move over our wives to get what we want. It's to care for her and to serve her. And it's not for our own self-fulfillment. And if that's what you're about, then you're going to frustrate it or eventually destroy it, because you're going to be taking that fish out of the fishbowl and trying to cuddle something that God said is a distortion, because I've broken the curse for you to pursue something different. So that we can say finally this, since curse is broken, as wonderful as marriage can be, especially on our wedding days, and I've never seen a couple not with big smiles on their wedding day, in love and looking at one another, we need to realize this, our marriages point to a more ultimate marriage and a more glorious moment. Paul steps back in verse 32 from this discussion, and he marvels after saying, "Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one." And he says this in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and yet I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church." You see, our marriages, as good as they can be, are never really just for us. They're a picture of what God has given to us to present a more ultimate reality. This is why Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he often uses things like the kingdom of heaven is like a feast at a wedding, or it's like a virgin who's waiting for her groom to come for her. Or in Revelation, it all ends where the bride is gathered and taken to go to what? This feast of all feasts, a wedding feast. Marriage points to something bigger than just the enjoyment of the gift now. It points to the ultimate marriage of the bride, Christ, or the groom rather, Christ, and his bride, the church. And here's how it pictures this more glorious moment. I always have couples, you know, they come forward, and I suspect, Anna, if you remember, I probably did this to you at your wedding. Anna and Michael, I had the privilege of marrying them. And I have couples look at each other, and I'll step back somewhere, and I'll say, now, you know, just look at each other. And y'all look awesome today, beautiful. But know this, that life is a battle of bees. I'll have them look at each other. It's a battle of bunions, baldness, bellies, bursitis. Some of you, amen, right? You know what I'm talking about? Amen. Yeah. Don't point at your husband. You know, I've got the baldness and some bursitis in my hip stuff going on. And I'm not going to ask who's got the bunions. You know, I'll let y'all do that at home. And I have these couples look at each other to remind them that as glorious as they look today, the Bible's pretty clear, beauty is fleeting and charm is deceptive, right? But that's not the ultimate point either. Not that you guys look great today and you're married and don't let this moment distract you as you grow out of this beauty of what you have now in your youthfulness, because you're going to get old and it's not going to be pretty and it's going to be, you know, wrinkles and all kinds of stuff and hair is going to grow where you don't want it to grow and things that happen as you get older. The point is this, and this is what Paul is saying. He would agree with that. You're not going to be the way you are now. But here's the other side of it too. Tim Keller brings this out in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. As beautiful as you look on your wedding day, don't get trapped in thinking that we'll never have a moment as glorious as this and we'll never look as beautiful as we do today, because that's not the truth. The truth is this, you're going to look even more beautiful. Because we are being prepared to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish and presented holy and perfect to our groom. And one day we are going to look so grand and so marvelous that the clothes that you wore on your wedding day are going to look like dish rags compared to the splendor and the majesty of who we will be as we, the bride, are taken and presented to our groom for his glory and for his pleasure and for his delight forever. And it happens because he gave himself up for us. And he bought us back and he redeemed us. And the mystery is this, is that our marriages point ultimately to that day when we will shine in the splendor of the holiness and the glory of God given to us by this King. That's what our marriages are pointing toward. Maybe this morning you say, I'm not married. What is this? What, you know, why? Well, here's why we need marriages. Because all of us as believers are longing and waiting for that day when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and time will be no more and we are gathered together to be presented to our King. Amen? That's the moment that all of our marriages should be anticipating and heading to war. You know why? Because the curse is broken. What do you do with this? Well, first I say believe it. Trust the gospel that's presented here, not only in our earthly marriages, but in the Word. Find life in Jesus. Find hope in Him. And then live it. Trust that what He's done is reality and is complete and is perfect and is good in every way. and rest in these promises. Wives rest in it, husbands rest in it, and all of us look to those and say, you know what? God has a glorious design that marriages are pointing me forward toward, and it's good. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to leave rejoicing and celebrating over this grand day that all marriages are pointing to, bad as well as good. They're pointing to the fact that one day we are going to be rescued from distortions, from cuddling with things contrary to the design that you've given to them. And Father, the best of marriages, which can only just sketch out for us in some detail how good it will be, are pointing us forward to this wonderful day. And so until then, Father, help us as your people to submit to you, because you're the head over this church, and let it be reflected in wives who do the same in their homes. And Father, help us to see the marvelousness of your love for us and the grandeur of your gospel work that you did in redemption to purchase us and redeem us. And Father, let it be seen in the husbands who love their wives as they love themselves, and they see their bride as an extension of themselves, and they care for her. And Father, ultimately, help us to long for that day. By your grace, we will stand in your presence beyond 10,000 upon 10,000 years, and we will marvel that you have purchased us, that you have made us holy, that you have presented us to yourself without spot or wrinkle, in splendor and grandeur, because you are a marvelously good and great God who can and is and will bring about the fullness of our salvation and redemption. And you do it by your grace. It's offered freely at the expense of your Son to all who will repent and believe. Father, help us to trust it, help us to believe it, and rest in it today and the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.